when Dean Bauman read the subject this morning, he didn't say that the word that interested you most was his contribution to the title. Believer's Baptism, an Alternative to Promiscuous Baptism. The theme for these four sessions, of which this is the second, is a response to the ecumenical hospitality of the institution here, asking me to present another vision of the church than the one which has been dominant in Western society since Constantine, and within which historic Lutheranism, as one of the state church models of Reformation, has also stood. Yesterday I talked about the identification of that other type of church life and its history, that is, the major events through history in which this other vision of the free church or the radically reformed church had arisen. And now we'll be looking at specific characteristics of this other view. And the one for today is that the church is, according to this view, to be composed on people who ask to be in it by asking to be baptized, which means not being baptized as infants, but as persons of the age of discretion, whether this means adulthood in some modern sense or something a little less than that. As over against either infant baptism or other patterns in which the decision is not the member's own. Now, it would be possible to debate whether babies should be baptized in the very narrow sense of a theology of the sacraments by asking how a sacramental practice works, what gives its meaning, or by asking where in the Bible it says we should baptize and exactly what those texts mean. And that kind of debate can be carried on if we were going to try to form a community together with unified rituals. We would have to debate on that level. Then we would reach out a little beyond the texts of institution where the mandate to baptize is given and ask questions about meaning. What does a symbolic or a sacramental action mean? What is the new birth? What is believing the gospel? What is commitment? And those are, of course, questions on which there would be difference not only between those who baptize infants and those who don't, but among the people in each of those camps. If we wanted the issue of baptism for its own sake to be put in a wider context, we would ask a number of other questions. We would ask about the history of the usage of baptism in the Christian church, especially in the early centuries. And this is a matter which is still being debated by the specialists. There are those who are sure that the early church baptized infants immediately, and others who are equally sure that it wasn't until centuries later that the baptism of infants became, first of all, a possibility and ultimately the rule. Obviously, that history writing is very dependent on bias. Most of the Baptists believe that the early church didn't baptize infants, and many of the Lutheran historians believe that they did. It's not completely dependent on bias, however, in that in recent centuries, recent decades especially, that's been cracked open with some people in the pedo-Baptist state churches of Europe reading the history the other way. But all agree that since the earliest church, the apostolic and early post-apostolic ages, was a growing church and a missionary church, that it at least did baptize many adults when they were converted. So that the model of only baptizing infants, which was established soon after Constantine, was not the model in the early church. Another kind of historical question that we would have to discuss, if we wanted to come at it from that end, would be the pastoral problems involved in both directions. Baptists and others who baptize only adults would have to confess the embarrassment of how to deal with the child in the church. Is the child of Christian parents really the same in practice in the community or before God as the child of non-Christian parents? What are you to do about that person's interest in participation in the life of the community? How are you going to assure that that person's decision as an adult to ask to be baptized is really a conversion? Those are the embarrassments within the camp of the so-called believers' churches. But there are pastoral problems in the other direction as well, especially in modern times, when people in a society where it is no longer taken for granted that the parents will have a dominant control over or impression upon the spiritual growth of the child, then begin to ask whether they are really able to make for the child the commitment that baptism means. And it's interesting, obviously, that that question arises in, say, East Europe, where a Marxist regime contests the capacity of parents to guarantee that their children will grow up in the faith, or in modern urbane secularity. But for the purposes assigned to me of making a view of the church understandable, after having identified those things we might debate, I shouldn't concentrate on that, but rather see in the question of whether to baptize infants what was really there in the 16th century debate, namely an alternative view of what the Christian community is about. Because that's really my assignment. According to established mainline late medieval religion, to be the Christian community was to be the same thing as to be Europe. It was the same thing as to be a totally Christian culture. Imperfect, obviously, in its achievement of Christian moral goals, but completely Christian as to its composition. That is, there wasn't anybody that belonged to the society, to the civil society, to the economic society, to the intellectual society, who didn't also belong to the Christian church, except the Jews, and they didn't really belong to any of those except to the economic society. So to be Christian is not a matter of anybody's choice. And though Walt will explain later why he considers the phrase promiscuous baptism usable for contemporary discussion, that was not the point in the 16th century. Then it was obligatory baptism. It was a civil and a religious crime not to baptize, not to have your child baptized. And that was the situation in which this radical alternative developed. Now, the fact that everybody is a Christian in the sense of baptism and enforced participation in the sacramental life of the church did not, of course, mean in the minds of anyone that everybody is a real Christian, either in the sense that the Calvinists were later to ask about whether they're elect in the mind of God, or in the sense that the Pietists were later to ask about whether they are real believers in the inwardness of their heart, or in the more superficial sense of whether they behave decently. Augsburg Confession, paragraph 8, says that many people are hypocrites and evil persons in the church. But that doesn't make any difference. They're baptized anyway. In fact, that paragraph is making the point that they are even qualified clerics. A person can be a hypocrite and an evil person and still do the work of a clergyman adequately, because Jesus says, the scribes sit in the seat of Moses. That means that the external life of the church, which handles the external sacramental practice, is to be distinguished from the question of who is genuinely, subjectively, or in the eternal counsels of God, a believer. So the invisible church is something we think about, we can conceive about, conceptualize about it, but we have to set it aside because we can't handle it. The visible church is the same as the world. It has the same membership, the same power structure. So that unbelief is no longer the way the pagans live outside. We don't have any of them. Unbelief is an interior dynamic of the church and of the individual. Now, as I've described this, it's obvious that the polar alternative, and the Reformation period created polarities in with alternatives, is to restore or seek in some degree to restore the New Testament configuration in which there was an unbelieving world. And the unbelievers were left unbelieving as long as they didn't believe. And baptism was for those who chose to belong voluntarily to a congregation which would usually be a minority, although it might have greater numbers, it would always be voluntary. And therefore the members would be committed to what they had joined. And since the members would be committed to what they had joined, there would be a base, the church would have a handle for a moral claim upon them. The church or a brother or sister could come to any person and say, you committed yourself to this Christian way, therefore we count on you to be a member, we call on you to shape up, we can ask you to participate in the process of reformation because you have committed yourself to be a Christian and we're taking you up on that commitment. Of course, if a person had made no commitment of their own, it had only been done for them in their infancy, you couldn't have that handle on them. So that's the connection in which the call for a review of baptismal practice arose in the Reformation in the 1520s. It was because there was no handle on calling people to shape up, to reform. The reason you can't have moral discipline in the church, the reason you can't have reform, is that the people had never committed themselves to anything on the basis of which you could call on them to change and to be more obedient. So this is where in 1523 and 4 in Zurich there first arose afresh in the mind of Ulrich Zwingli himself, the main official reformer, who didn't follow it up, and numerous of his disciples who did, the notion that not only that only adults should be baptized, but that adults should be baptized only when they were committing themselves to the procedure of reformation, of the rule of Christ, of which we'll be speaking on Friday. It's only if they will be pledging themselves to a disciplined life in the community. So that's the structural assumption behind this other view of the church. Whatever the problems will be in interpreting it and making it stick, the church should be made up of people who are committed to a visible community that they didn't have to belong to. Now just one sidelight, if the church can only be made up of people who have chosen to join it, then the ongoing life of the church must be continually dependent on winning people. The church must by definition be missionary. The church can never be established. Even the children of the believers will have to be won in their turn at some later time. And of course that was very dramatically the case, as long as a situation of persecution made it very difficult to stick to this minority commitment. The Anabaptists in the 16th century were illegal in all of Europe. Different confessional governments persecuted them with different degrees of intensity, the Catholic more and the Reformed less. But nowhere was it easy to be a member of this free church. So no child, no teenager was going to join this thing without making their own personal decision. So even with regard to the children of believers, the choice was a missionary response. That calls for a little sidelight on the issue of mission, which illuminates what we're talking about. In the 18th and 19th centuries, European Protestants became convinced that overseas missions would be a good idea. They got this from the Pietist Renewal Movement, which swept across much of Lutheran and Reformed Protestantism. And then there was deep and great investment in overseas missions, part of all of these European Protestant groups. And then it became somewhat embarrassing that the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, had shown no such concern, because we thought they had given us everything that it took to be the kind of Protestants we want to be. But as you look closer, you see that it is really quite fitting. The Reformers, having accepted the local state as the agent of Reformation, could hardly avoid accepting the territory of the local state as the realm of their theological concern. As this finally wound up, it was capsuled in the phrase, cuius regio, eius religio, that means, he who rules shall determine the faith of the community. And that same word, regio, rule, also came to mean region. The region has the religion of its regent, of its ruler. Well, that means, obviously, that the next territory across the mountains or down the road, that's some other ruler's business. We don't send missionaries. We might send diplomats to the ruler to see if the ruler wants to change his faith, and thereby the faith of his whole people. But we won't go from village to village calling people to believe a different gospel than the one they're getting from their parish priest, whether he be Catholic or Lutheran or something else. Whereas the Anabaptists of the 16th century, like the Friends of the 17th century, did have a definition of the church that actually had them sending people out and winning people village to village in foreign territory where they had no legal right to be. Of course, they had no legal right to be at home either, so that wasn't a very dramatic difference. So they believed that even in the homeland, the life of the church has to be one of winning people in a missionary way, and therefore there is no abroad where, if we could get there, we shouldn't also be preaching the same message and forming communities out of those who respond. Now, I've described this in a very polar way because it was very polar in the 16th century. Now, the simple polarity of the issue has been confused or softened by later history. America makes all groups voluntary, so that there is no longer the link with a civil regime encouraging or even obliging people to take a certain religious commitment. Success, growth, tolerance makes all free groups somewhat established, because once the situation is less unfavorable, it will become more easy for your children, and then even still more easy for your grandchildren, to stay in the same community without making a decision which has as profound a commitment as the original commitment. Pietism came along, the renewal movement of the 18th century, and restored within those churches which in the 16th century had been committed to automatic or even compulsory membership, restored the vision of personal decision and of deep, authentic personal decision, which obviously didn't come to the point of baptism, but at some later point, perhaps in making much deeper the meaning of confirmation as an experience in which an individual would come to a genuinely personal choice, or in other experiences of revival, renewal, which didn't have a link to a sacramental expression, but which did bring it about that the element of personal commitment to be an adult member of the confessing community also came back in as a constitutive part of the churches whose creeds hadn't called for that, or whose reformers had not insisted on that. So that the polarity I stated from the 16th century is no longer with us, and we have to reconstitute it by imagination in order to understand how important it was at the time, why some people were willing to die and other people were willing to kill them over the question of baptism. Now, the present status of the issue of baptism itself, infant baptism, ought to be looked at, although, as I said, it's not the central question, but only a specimen. The World Council of Churches has now been operating for 30 years, standing on the shoulders of the Faith and Order movement, which for some 30 years before that was committed to dealing with the issues of order and theology, which separate Christians. There has, in those 60 years, never been a serious, thorough discussion of the issue of infant baptism. And that's kind of surprising. The mainstream churches, which in the early years dominated the ecumenical movement, that is, the main European Protestant churches and the North American larger churches, all baptize infants, except for the Southern Baptists, who weren't in the ecumenical organization, the Northern Baptists and disciples who were in, but were trying so hard to be polite that they didn't want to make an issue of this. And so it's never got debated to this day. There have been studies on baptism, but the issue of how this relates to whether infants should be baptized and to the witness of those minority groups which have been saying for four centuries that they shouldn't, has never been the direct center of a deep dialogue. There has been rising critique addressed to the established practice of infant baptism, but it doesn't get into the other churches from the Baptists and Mennonites and disciples. It gets there from their own theologians. Karl Barth began in the 1930s challenging the propriety of infant baptism, because he was a neo-reformed theologian, that is, he went back to the basic notions of the Reformation, and there he found the reformed theologian saying that the sacraments have to mean something. The sacrament says something, it symbolizes, it is a sign, it signifies something. Well, signifying demands that the recipient of the baptism be able to receive the sign. An infant can't receive signs. An infant doesn't know what it is to get signals. So from the desire to be more honest with the fundamental Reformation, reformed meaning, of a sacrament, Bart started asking questions. They happened to correlate also with his involvement in the 1930s in a church resistance movement, which also made it visible that the church and the world are not the same thing. In the 40s, the Reformed Church of France, largely influenced by Karl Barth, made the age of baptism optional. Obviously, they couldn't make it optional for the infant. They made it optional for the parents of the infant, or in some cases, for the parish, the pastor, meaning that some parents and some pastors no longer believed in infant baptism, and the Reformed Church of France was the first to make it legitimate for them to exercise the option of not having their infants baptized and still be members in good faith in the church. At this same time, that is the scholarship of the from the late 30s to the early 50s, the actual debates about history were renewed, whether the early church did actually baptize infants, with the first works on that subject of Franz Lehnert from Geneva and later Alland from Germany. In the 1950s, there arose a widespread questioning of infant baptism in the German Democratic Republic, East Germany, which by now had been for a decade under Marxist government, and whether they liked it or not, some of the Christians were at least believing that it was God's call to them to live within that regime rather than hoping it would go away, or that the Americans would come and liberate them. And that meant accepting for the first time in 1,000 years, well, the first time since those parts of Europe were Christian, that to be Christian is to be on the other side from your government, living under a regime which is not itself fundamentally sympathetic to your religion. And that means we can't presuppose, as we always did, that the infant is simply being inducted into the total life of a Christendom community. Rather, this infant is born into a battlefield between two ideologies, or two faiths, of which the socialist faith is more powerful on the immediate political level. And it's costly to be on the other side, so that it's no longer simply a favor to the child to let them in as early as possible into the victorious Christian synthesis which Constantine and Charlemagne and all of our Kaisers have given us. Now we have to ask what it means to claim the child for our side of the ideological battle. And it's interesting, they started asking this question about baptism because they were asking the question about the so-called Jugendweihe, the socialist equivalent of the state socialist equivalent of confirmation, which at that time was being pushed by the East German government. And so there began to be pastors who said, we have no handle on a child which permits us to promise that that child will be brought up in the life of the church, and therefore our case for infant baptism has fallen away. In the 1970s, this same thing started on other grounds in Western Germany, and a number of pastors were disciplined, especially in Württemberg, maybe partly because this was the home of the pietism in the old days, for also refusing to baptize infants that were brought to them on the grounds that baptism had to mean more than the infant could know, or perhaps more than the parents were looking for. That's Walt's question. And now the signals are arising that Roman Catholics will begin to ask questions about at least whether infant baptism should be the normal form of baptism, not whether it is legitimate ever to do a thing like that, because the priest can do whatever he's been given the power to do, in the Catholic understanding, but whether it's the best way to do it, and pastoral concerns. Aidan Cavanaugh, who is a former Baptist, now a Roman Catholic theologian and liturgist, theologian of the liturgy, who left Notre Dame for Yale with that specialty, has commented on the new liturgy for the adult baptism of the Roman Catholic Church, that really that's the form of baptism we should all be using. It isn't because he's an ex-Baptist. That probably makes him slower to say that. Because he's a very thorough historian of liturgy and of the meanings, the original meanings of liturgy. What's going on in Catholicism these days is a serious kind of reformation, in that they ask about the sacraments, not what the latest meaning is to which the Council of Trent brought things, when in response to the Protestant upheaval they finally settled how you have to believe to be Catholic. They're now asking what is the earliest thing we know about what a liturgy meant, and letting that renew their liturgical life. So generally this rising critique, which comes from inside the pedo-Baptist churches, that is, the churches that baptize infants, rather than from listening to the believers' church minorities, has three sources. One is the theology of the word, that is, renewing, as Karl Barth was doing in the 30s, the insistence on proclamation as what constitutes the church, reopens the question of how an infant can receive proclamation. Secondly, seriousness with the sociology of things, that is, the axioms of establishment are gone. We thought we were inducting the child into Christendom, into a culture all of whose structures were Christian. The government was Christian, the university was Christian, the economy was Christian, etc. Now the sociology is pagan, or confused, or pluralistic. So we can't promise that we are making that child a Christian. We are christening that child by the act of baptism. And then we have to ask whether we are doing something that God authorized us to do. And lastly, and this was the question that Walt will pick up, even where there is not a rejection of all baptism of any infants, there is a much more serious question in many quarters as to whether the baptism of a specific child, of a specific couple, who themselves are not very committed to the church, has a theological basis. Because one of the bases for some people to baptize infants is that they are the infants of believing parents. That's not the only basis for infant baptism. Other people think you should baptize the children of Jews and Muslims and Hindus and anybody else you can get a fire hose on. But in the Middle Ages, that was no joke. That was actually done. But if you don't believe that the water confers salvation apart from the faith of the parents, then you have to ask about the faith of the parents. In the modern world, that's a real question. And that's also a basis on which many people in the Lutheran and Reformed churches of Europe are now questioning infant baptism. Not because they think it would be an illegitimate use of the sacrament to baptize any child, but because the only theology of baptism that justifies baptizing a child is that the parents are full members of a confessing community. So they ask of these parents, are you? And the one Lutheran pastor in eastern France who once asked a couple, Jésus-Christ, ça vous dit quelque chose? Does Jesus mean anything to you? And they say, kind of said, huh? They didn't know what Jesus Christ was. They were just members of the established church of that little corner of France, which happened to be Lutheran because 2 centuries ago it happened to belong to Prussia. And they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. They just wanted their baby baptized. They said, sorry, that's not what we do here. So that's the kind of case that I think Walt will have more to say about.
I guess one of the things I wanted to say in response to this is that that I don't think it's necessary for us today simply to affirm and defend absolutely everything that Martin Luther did. I think that there were many problems in the Lutheran Reformation, and you alluded to one already, John, when you pointed out the lack of missionary impulse in the Reformation. It's interesting that some of the earliest Lutheran churches in this country, in America, were founded because of a foreign ruler's continued responsibility for the religious care of his subjects. And when the state Sweden, for example, lost the political control of a colony in this country, it also lacked the necessity to continue to send chaplains over to Swedish subjects. The result is that a lot of these early Swedish Lutheran churches stopped being Lutheran and became Episcopalian, because that was the new territory. It was that principle that you referred to. The longest standing Lutheran church in this country was also an illegal one. It was founded in 1648 when the Dutch were ruling New Amsterdam, and where the Reformed religion was the only one to be practiced in New Amsterdam. So the Lutherans were a clandestine underground group and didn't become legal until 1664, when the English took over and said, well, it's all right to have a Lutheran church. So I don't think that it's necessary for us, first of all, to defend everything that Luther did. And certainly there are, I think, galloping problems in Luther's own ecclesiology, that is, his understanding of the church. The question that we need to ask ourselves, I think, as Lutherans, is what is really finally the constitutive element in the Reformation to which we subscribe, that is, which makes us want to stand somehow in the tradition of Martin Luther. Obviously, not everything that Luther did is going to be normative for us or decisive for us as we understand our own Lutheran identity. It comes down to one single thing, and that is the question, what does it mean that the gospel is to be put in terms of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith? That was the central, almost monomaniacal concern of Luther. That is the one thing that constitutes us as Lutherans today. And the reason why I mention this is because it is also decisive for the Lutheran understanding of baptism, not the practice that went along with baptism, but how baptism relates to that central understanding of the gospel as justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. If we ask the question that way, it seems to me, we may both be able to affirm some aspects of the Lutheran practice and be critical of other aspects of the Lutheran practice. Because justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith is, first of all, not my decision about God, but rather his decision about me. That's the first point to be made. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He is the one who makes saints out of sinners. He is the one who has committed himself unconditionally to us in the baptism of Jesus, which was, in fact, the crucifixion. He is the one who offers himself to us to overcome our alienation from him. That's point one. Point two, justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith is not a single experience. It is not a one-time moment. It is a lifelong enterprise. For in the event of God's making saints out of sinners, God enters into a struggle with what the New Testament calls the old eon in me, or the old self in me, or the old Adam in me. And that, for Luther, meant that baptism, which is preeminently the sacrament of justification, was not a single moment in my life, but a continuous enterprise. Baptism is not a point, a moment, it is a line, and it goes on throughout the individual's entire life. Luther can say such things as the practice of repenting, getting the new mind, is nothing other than baptism once begun and always continued, so that baptism, far from being a single moment, is something that goes on always. Martin Marty says, when someone asks him, are you born again? He answers, yes. And when they say, when? He says, well, this morning and yesterday morning and the morning before that and the morning before that and tomorrow morning and the morning after that and so on. So that the new birth, which is baptism, is something that literally happens
every time repentance takes place. And now we can begin to understand, it seems to me, what justification is. Justification is not God overlooking my sinfulness. Justification is literally the putting to death of the sin in me. That's what repentance is all about. It is literally putting to death the sinful self, the unbelieving self, the self that rejects Christ's way of relating God to us and of turning our own existence around. Justification, therefore, is the execution of the old self. Luther uses this as dramatic imagery in some of his writing on baptism. Rechtfertigung, as some German scholars have pointed out, was a technical term. It's the German word for justification. It was a technical term for the execution of one who is guilty. So far from justification being God changing his mind and deciding to overlook our sins, it really means changing our mind about our sins, so that instead of being part of the sinful structure of the world, I turn against my sins. I join God in his judgment on them. That's what repentance is. That's what justification is. Part of my turning against my sin, of my dying to it, is simply to confess it. And not only to confess it in the secrecy of my thoughts, but to bring it to light in the midst of the community. That is, publicly to repudiate my sinfulness in the midst of the community. Getting a new mind about my sin is also the freedom to accept God's judgment, the consequences of my sinfulness, without despair. Not asking why is God doing this to me, but understanding why certain things are happening, and being able to join God in the judgment upon that without despair. Justification also means entering into the struggle against sin in my own life, in the community, in the world, saying no to it, not wanting to be a part of it. So justification encompasses confession, repentance, judgment, and the ethical experience of the Christian individual within the Christian community. It takes courage to experience justification. And the courage comes from the encouragement of other people in the Christian community who will admonish us, struggle with us, even as they want us to admonish them. So that there is a qualitatively new understanding of what the Christian church is involved in baptism. It didn't come to expression in what Luther sometimes called the getaufte Haufen, the baptized manure pile of the civil community in which everybody was baptized. So I think one of the things I would want to say is that Luther's radical understanding of baptism did not get expression in Luther's understanding of the church, or Luther's willingness to go along with the medieval Christendom idea of the church. I think, therefore, that if we would be most true to the Reformation, to Luther, to our identity as Lutherans, we would want to implement, I think, the more radical understanding of baptism that was characteristic of Luther's linkage of baptism and justification. And that led me, then, I think, to the observation that much of our baptismal practice today in Western Europe, where the Lutheran Church exists, in the Scandinavian countries, and also here in America, much of our baptismal practice really has to be characterized as promiscuous, or even, maybe not even, but maybe a better word for this would be irresponsible. We baptize infants, sometimes for sentimental reasons. This is, after all, I mean, how can you deny these poor little infants God's way of relating to them, just because the parents are blah blah blah, sometimes for purely cultural reasons. It is the safe thing to do Many parents bring their children, not knowing really what's going to happen, but afraid to neglect it. One of Martin Marty's pungent comments is that many parents bring their children to be baptized because we don't know enough yet to neglect it. We're not quite sure we can do without it. And after all, it's harmless. It really can't hurt all that much. Or thirdly, I think we baptize infants simply as a part of our sort of cultural chaplaincy. We are almost unwilling to say no to the requests of parents who bring their children to be baptized. Or I even recall when I started out as a pastor with a lot of assumptions that I no longer share, going and trying to persuade parents to baptize their children. You know, a couple of months after a birth would occur, I'd finally make a visit and say, well, isn't it about time you get around to having this done? I want to bite my tongue today thinking of some of the things that I did. But that was simply a part of our sort of cultural chaplaincy. Especially since we knew that if parents came to us with a request for baptism and we didn't do it, they could go down the street to some church that might give them a better deal. And horrendous things have happened in regard to this. I remember a nurse in my parish in Albany who came to me after in much distress because she had volunteered to spend her life working in the premature baby ward, and she finally confessed that the reason she had done that was out of deep Christian piety. She wanted to be there if these preemies weren't going to make it so that she could baptize them. Well, she baptized one and it lived, to her horror, and it was Jewish. And what was she to do now? Because this was a public hospital and there was no way in which she felt she could undo that act. Well, it seems to me that it's important for us, therefore, to ask not whether we can baptize infants. I think that we can, given the fact that baptism does signal God's decision about us, that it is the act of God's justifying us, given the fact that it is a lifelong experience into which a child can be initiated. But the context, the primary ecclesial, the primary churchly context in which the earliest stages of lifelong baptism occur is the family. That is the church, the effective church for the infant. That is where the infant receives the sign. Karl Barth rightly asks, how does one receive the sign of baptism? But I think wrongly denies the capacity of the parents to communicate the baptismal sign. For it seems to me that parenthood is one of the ways through which God's unconditioned commitment happens to infants. I looked for all kinds of signs in the communities that human beings set up. Marriage and family, marriage and parenthood, are two such signs. Because marriage, too, to the extent that it takes place in the name of Christ, is really a sign of unconditioned commitment. It is not the grounds. No husband or wife can ever be the grounds of God's grace, but they can be the signs, the vehicles, the channels of God's grace. That's why in the marriage service we say, till death parts us. And I am willing to acknowledge now that parent-child relationships are also occasions for that sign, because I am discovering that I am going to be my children's father until they die, and I will have a concern for them, a commitment to them, good, bad, and indifferent, ugly or attractive, skilled or unskilled, whether they make it or not in the world, I'm going to be their parent till I die. And the form of that commitment to them is that I want to be the agent for God's word to them that enables them to die to sin and rise to newness of life every day that they are part of the parental parent-child community that we form. Which is why I am terribly concerned that we do our baptizing today in the kind of context that enables us to aid parents, first of all, to aid parents in taking on the task of being Christian community to their children, and secondly, that we provide them with a context that encourages and enables them to carry out this ministry in their home. It seems to me then that one of the pastoral ways in which we can go about responsibly baptizing infants is to offer to parents an adult instruction period prior to their baptizing or bringing a child to baptism, prior perhaps to their making the decision whether or not they want the child to be baptized. If they do not show up for the instruction class, well, then, of course, there is no question of baptizing that baby. If they do come to the class, in that class, it seems to me, one could make abundantly clear what is the nature of the Christian community and what is the way in which they can function as Christian community, so that when their decision to baptize their baby is really a decision, do they or do they not want to be church in their home, want to be part of the Christian community that is engaged in the struggle against sin, and whether they want their child then to be initiated into that community, which is what the water ritual is for. Well, that leaves us some time for general discussion, I guess, if we want to do that.
Well, isn't that the belief of the parents of a child, of an infant, that if they're not baptized as an infant, that they're not saved? I mean, that's been the old standard belief way back. And I don't understand that.
I know. But that presupposes that salvation is something that happens to us after we die, rather than salvation being something that happens to us as we struggle against sin. I guess my favorite text on this is the Zacchaeus story, where Jesus uses the word salvation. And what happens is that in the encounter with Jesus, we don't even know what Jesus said. We only know that Jesus did a highly symbolic act in Jericho there. He went to the house of Zacchaeus for dinner, which would be, I like to compare that to the 1980 Republican presidential candidate starting his campaign at San Clemente. it's a way of committing political suicide. Jesus does a tremendously symbolic act by having dinner at the home of Zacchaeus. And in response to that act, and probably maybe some words that Jesus said, although we don't know, in response to that act, Zacchaeus turns against his sin. He comes out and he confesses, whatever I've stolen, can you imagine a tax collector saying that? Whatever I have stolen, I will give back fourfold and half my goods to the poor. He turns against his sin with confession, with repentance, with repudiation, with restitution. And Jesus' comment is, today salvation has come to this house, you see. In that moment, that the struggle against sin is joined, salvation occurs. So I would agree, yes, baptism saves because it is the joining into the struggle against sin. And I would say that parents are able to make that decision for their children if they want their home to be a place where the struggle against sin is going on. So that, yes, then in that sense, baptism saves. But it isn't a mechanical application of some ritual which when I die, gives me the tickets to wave at St. Peter and say, you got to let me in. If he's standing there saying, no washing, no ticky, or something like that.
Well, I think I have that belief, though, that if an infant is baptized, they are saved.
And if they're not, God doesn't love them. The if we were interested in an interconfessional debate about this rather than in each community shaping up to its best insights, we would have to have debates about whether if it's the water on the child that has this good effect for the child, why we don't do it to children who don't have Christian parents. The old meaning, not your meaning, but the traditional meaning or the Catholic meaning. So it has actually been a deep commitment of Catholics all over Europe to try to get Jewish babies in their hospitals for the very purpose of saving them by having them under the sacramental practice. Because if it's the event of the sacramental practice that does something good for the child, whatever we call it, even if it's less than salvation, just anything for the child, then there's no reason that the children of Christian parents should be privileged and all the rest of the children of the world should get it. If there's any link with family, then that link with family has to be theologized about. Whether anywhere in the New Testament baptism is the commitment of parents to make to accept their child, I would want to debate it considerable length. This were an interconfessional debate. But my interest for now is that to take that seriously, and secondly, to take seriously the meaning of adult membership, where you'd have to deal with ongoing conversion or conscious conversion or the meaning of confirmation, would make of other churches also confessing churches rather than established churches.
Another question. If they are baptized as infants, is it necessary to go to, and when they get to that certain age, to be confirmed, if it's an absolute necessity to reaffirm their
No.
They don't know when they're baptized. I mean, when they reaffirm, then they reaffirm their.
Yeah, what I tried to say, though, is that the way we know we are baptized is by repenting. So that every time I repent, I am baptized, or I am experiencing baptism. Every time I repent, I am experiencing baptism. Not at a moment of confirmation, but in every act of repentance. I am, that is my baptism, once begun and always continued, as Luther said. So Luther abolished confirmation. He never had it. It was restored later on, long after Luther's death. Well, it started, I guess, the first restoration was about 1540. The last Lutheran church to reintroduce confirmation was the Lutheran Church of Hamburg in 1832. So many Lutheran churches went centuries without confirmation. Please.
I think a good example of the attitude of people toward infant baptism is an episode that took place in All of the Family, where Archie Bunker became his grandchild born, and the father, not being a Christian, particularly, I guess, was not going to baptize the baby. And
right.
Archie being... took the attitude he had to baptize the baby, and that result was he kidnapped the baby, so to speak, and the whole episode showed the trials and the trauma that he had in getting that baby to the church, and finally at the very end, having the child baptized just at the last moment, you know.
And he did it himself, because the minister
wouldn't
do it.
That's right, the minister wouldn't do it. Yeah. But the whole point, the whole attitude was that the guy had to get the job done. It was so critical for him. And it was interesting because Archie himself is a bigot, you know. I think it points out the fact that that's a good example of the way a lot of us figure baptism and how the importance of baptism.
To use that film all the time when I'm teaching about baptism at the seminary, because it just illustrates the whole business, you know. Archie's son has integrity, doesn't want baptism. and the minister has integrity, won't permit the baby to be baptized. The only one who has no integrity in the whole business is Archie. It's marvelous. Well, I suppose we should break for compliments.